We're continuing our sermon series called Blessing in Crisis. And in this sermon series, we're looking at Jesus's eight Beatitudes, which are eight lessons about blessing that Jesus gives us at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Each Sunday, we've been looking at a different Beatitude, and today we're going to look at the Beatitude that comes to us from Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. And then we're also going to look at Exodus chapter 33, verses 1 through 23. So let's start with Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Turning to Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people with whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Oreb onward." Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the Tent of Meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the Tent of Meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I am gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Babies are really remarkable. Even though they can't read or speak, a baby is able to read a person's face better than most adults. By the time a baby is just a few hours old, she can already recognize her mother's face. After a few days, that baby will be able to recognize emotional expressions on people's faces. In fact, babies probably understand our emotions better than we understand our own emotions simply by studying our faces. If a baby is staring at you, that's probably because she's studying your face. One of the hard things about going through a time like this, times of suffering, times of distress, times of pandemic, is that it's hard for us to see God. We don't understand what God's doing. We don't understand what God is thinking. We don't understand what God is feeling. In today's Beatitude, Jesus shows us that what we need to do to see in times like this, and really in all times, what we really need to see is God. We need to see God. But the only way to see God is through a pure heart. So how do you get a pure heart? And what does it even mean to see God? We're going to be unpacking this beatitude by looking at Exodus chapter 33. And we're going to break this chapter into three parts. Number one, we're going to look at how everyone sees with their hearts. Number two, we're going to see that purity is all or nothing. And number three, we're going to look at how seeing God is everything. So let's start with the first point. We see God, or we see with our hearts. We see with our hearts. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will see God," he's talking about how everyone sees with their hearts. This is illustrated dramatically in Exodus chapter 33. After God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, God brought them out of slavery, he led them to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, God entered a special relationship with Israel. He made a covenant with them. And God told Israel that he would be their God and they would be his people. But by the time we get to Exodus chapter 33, it's clear that God's relationship with his people has become strained. If you look at verse 1 of Exodus 33, notice that God isn't calling Israel my people anymore. He calls Israel the people. He tells the people of Israel that he's going to send them to the promised land. He'll send them to the land flowing with milk and honey, but he says, "I will not go with you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." Now, on the surface, this sounds really harsh. And maybe if you are feeling distant from God this morning, you might be asking, is that what happened to me? Did God just get tired of me? Did he get sick of me? Was he tired of waiting for me? Was he frustrated? Has God given up on me? Has God left me? And if you're here and you're figuring out what you think about God, what you believe about God, you are unconvinced that God is real or that Jesus is your Savior, you might be asking yourself right now, why would anyone believe in a God like this, a God who could take off anytime that he wants? But if we dig beneath the surface, what we're going to find in this passage is that God actually is giving Israel what they want. You see, one chapter earlier in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel got tired of waiting for Moses. They got tired of waiting for God. Moses had gone up to the mountain to meet with God, and he was receiving the Ten Commandments, and he was receiving all sorts of teachings to bring back to the people of Israel. Scholars speculate that Moses may have been gone for over a month, so this was a significant amount of time. They were in the middle of nowhere at this foot of this mountain, and Moses was nowhere to be found. God was nowhere to be found. But what the people of Israel had was a lot of gold. When they left Egypt, Pharaoh had given the people of Israel gold to send them off, to make sure that God would not trouble Egypt anymore. And so they left wealthy with gold jewelry. And so in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel took their gold, they melted it, they turned it into a golden calf, and they all started worshiping this golden calf. Throughout the Old Testament, jewelry is a powerful symbol of idolatry. In Genesis chapter 35, Jacob has this encounter with God, a life-changing encounter, and Jacob decides he's going to dedicate the rest of his life to God. And so he goes to his family and he tells everybody to bury their gold jewelry. And so it should be no surprise to us that the people of Israel chose gold to construct the golden calf. It wasn't a wooden calf, it wasn't a hay calf, it wasn't a ceramic calf. It was a golden calf because gold was what was is the substance that was most precious to them. There's a short story written by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, starring Sherlock Holmes, and the story's called "Scandal in Bohemia." And in the short story, the king of Bohemia comes to Sherlock and hires him to retrieve a scandalous photograph of himself that was taken and has been hidden by a woman named Irene Adler. And so Sherlock uses a brilliant scheme to get into Irene's home, and he has his partner, John Watson, throw a smoke bomb into the house through an open window while he's talking to Miss Adler. Panic, of course, ensues as Sherlock yells, "Fire, fire!" And then, after a little while, Sherlock observes what everybody's doing, and then he says, "No, false alarm. It's not a big deal. There was nothing." And then he promptly leaves the house. Watson is convinced that the plan didn't work, and he starts to console Sherlock, but Sherlock explains to Watson that everything worked exactly according to plan. You see, Sherlock understood that when there's a fire, people instinctively look at the things that are most precious to them. So he watched carefully in the panic, and he looked where Irene Adler's eyes went, where Irene rushed, where her heart rushed to. And he realized that was where the scandalous photograph had to be hidden. Because there was nothing more precious to Irene in that moment than this scandalous photograph of the King of Bohemia. Moments of crisis, like a fire or a pandemic, they reveal our deepest loves. In times of crisis, we instinctively focus on the things that are most important to us, the things that are most precious to us. And so take a moment to ask yourself, what do you find yourself focusing the most on these days? Are you focusing on the news? Are you focusing on your work? Are you focusing on the stock market? Are you focusing on your family? Are you focusing on your body? Focusing on yourself? Are you drowning in entertainment? Are you consumed with God? You see, we have this idea that God harshly denies people who really want to know Him, people who want to believe in Him, people who want to be close to Him. But the truth is that we're all very much like the people of Israel in Exodus 33. The people of Israel were already far from God. When God left them, He was showing them that their relationship had already been estranged. Israel left God way before God ever left them. God was just giving the people of Israel what they wanted. If it's hard for you to see God right now in this pandemic, it could be that you don't really want God. Maybe you want a return to normal. Maybe you want to see things get better. Maybe you want God to give you security. Maybe you want safety. Maybe you want financial health and physical health. Maybe you want emotional health. Maybe you want to see your friends. Maybe you want to go on vacation. Maybe you want to go to a concert. Maybe you want to get back to work. This crisis is revealing our deepest loves because we all see, not with our eyes, but we see with our hearts. This brings us to the second part of today's passage. Purity is all or nothing. One of the interesting things about this passage is that God tells Israel that he's actually going to give them the promised land. In verse 2, God's going to drive out all their enemies. He's going to give them the land flowing with milk and honey. But there's a catch. And the only catch is that God is not going to go with them. There'll be no cloud of glory by day. There'll be no pillar of fire by night. There'll be no tabernacle. There'll be no worship service. There'll be no prayers. There'll be no sacrifices. There'll be no forgiveness. There'll be no glory. God will bless them with material wealth and success, but he will not give them his presence or his favor or his love. And this is really sobering, because what that means is that just because you're doing well, just because you're making money or you're finally feeling like your success, your career is on track, just because your relationships are going well and you're having a good time, just because you're experiencing material blessing does not mean that God loves you. It doesn't even mean that God is with you. The people of Israel, they thought that they could love God and also love their gold. But God was telling them that purity of heart is all or nothing. To get close to God, you need a pure heart. And purity of heart is like learning how to be a faithful husband. It's not enough for a cheating husband to tell his wife, "I used to cheat on you 6 days a week, but now I'm only cheating on you 1 day a week. Look how much I've improved. Look how hard I'm working. Look how much I've changed." See, a cheating husband doesn't owe his wife improvement or effort. A cheating husband owes his wife complete faithfulness. We can't get close to God just trying harder. It just doesn't work. Our problems go way too deeply. Our root problem is unfaithfulness. To love God with a pure heart, we need to get rid of all our mistresses. Israel's mistress was jewelry. Before they could get closer to God, they needed to take off their jewelry. They needed to strip themselves of their treasure. And we have this idea that to get close to God, we need to get rid of our garbage. And that's definitely true. But what's just as important, and maybe even more important, is that to get close to God, we need to get rid of our treasures. We need to strip ourselves of the things that are more precious to us or as precious to us as God is. So how did the people of Israel strip away their jewelry? Well, it started with mourning. In verse 4, we see that the people, when they heard what God was going to do, they started to mourn. They let the sorrow and the remorse for their unfaithfulness to God sink in. They didn't just rush to an apology. They didn't just take off the jewelry. They took time to mourn. They took time to be sad about where their relationship with God had gone. See, without sorrow for sin, there can be no real repentance. And we'll never really strip away our jewelry until our jewelry makes us sad. The fact that they stripped away their jewelry is amazing. But what's even more amazing is that they kept their jewelry off. If you look at verse 6, the Bible tells us that the people kept their jewelry off from Mount Oreb onward. Mount Oreb is just another name for Mount Sinai. And so from Sinai onward, this generation of Israelites never put their jewelry back on. How did they do it? We get a clue in Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35 tells us that they took all their gold jewelry and they melted it down again, but this time they didn't make a golden calf. They used it to build furniture in the tabernacle, which was the worship place, the portable temple that they would take with them and that would be placed at the center of their camp as they traveled through the wilderness into the promised land. You see, to keep jewelry off, you need more than just sorrow for your sin. You need love for God. And so the people of Israel, they stopped worshiping their money, they stopped worshiping their gold, and they started using their gold to worship God. This past Tuesday, a great preacher named Ravi Zacharias passed away after a long fight with cancer. Maybe some of you saw this in the news. There are a lot of posts and stories about him. One of the stories that I came across during this week was an excerpt from his book, Jesus Among Other Gods. Ravi Zacharias grew up as a Hindu and became a Christian later in his life. And he describes his faith journey in this book. And listen to the way that he describes it. He says, "I came to him because I did not know which way to turn. I remained with him because there is no other way I wish to turn. I came to him longing for something I did not have. I remain with him because I have something I will not trade. I came to him as a stranger. I remain with him in the most intimate of friendships. I came to him unsure about the future. I remain with him certain about my destiny." You see, it's not enough to strip away the idols of our hearts. We need to keep them off. And the only way to keep them off is to love God with a pure, all or nothing love. But when we love God with pure hearts, we get everything. This brings us to the last point. Seeing God is everything. After the people of Israel stripped off their jewels, they wanted to see God. And so Moses went to the tent of meeting in verse 7. The tent of meeting was a tent that was placed outside of the camp. It's where Moses went to meet with God before there was a tabernacle. The tabernacle, when after it had was built, would be in the middle of the camp, but the tent of meeting was outside of the camp. Moses would go out to the tent of meeting, and then God would descend on the tent of meeting in a cloud of glory, and all the people of Israel would watch, and then when they saw the glory cloud, they would worship God. And this is all explained to us in verses 7 through 10. That's how it used to work. All of this is in the past tense. And the people of Israel must have been wondering what would happen this time. This time when Moses went to the tent, would the cloud come down? This time when Moses went into the tent, would God speak to him face to face? Would God meet with Moses again, or had God really left? We find out in verse 12 that God didn't leave. Moses meets with God, which means that the glory cloud has descended on the tent of meeting. God comes down to speak with Moses, and he tells Moses that he's going to go with Israel to the promised land. And there's this weird conversation because Moses is not convinced. He says, but if you're not going to go with us, we don't even want to go to the promised land. And God has to reassure him again, I will go with you to the promised land. And then even then, Moses is not satisfied. And so he asks God to show him his glory. You see, Moses wanted to see God in all his glory. He'd seen glimpses of God's glory in the glory cloud. He'd seen glimpses of God's glory in the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai. But Moses knew there was so much more to the glory of God to be seen. All his encounters with God's glory had been muted. God's glory had been veiled. And so, like a groom longing to lift the veil on his bride to look into her face, Moses was asking God to come out of the cloud to reveal himself in all his infinite splendor. Moses understood that he could not live without God's glory. Our experiences with glory are so limited, so unpredictable, and so fleeting that we tend to think that glory is an optional luxury in our lives. And we learn to live our lives without glory. But the Bible declares to us that glory is a necessity. We cannot live without God's glory. There's so many ways to describe God's glory, but in this passage, God's glory is the look on God's face. One of the reasons text messaging can be so frustrating is because we can't see the other person's face. We don't know if they're smiling or if they're frowning or if they're looking indifferent or bored. This is why people invented emojis, right? Because we want to be able to let people know how we're feeling, but even emojis are really not the same. Is that smiley face emoji sarcastic or is it sincere? I don't know. So much gets lost over texting. Sometimes looking into someone's face can tell you everything. This is why we don't say our wedding vows by text message. When you say your wedding vows, you need to look into your partner's face and know that you are loved. Moses wanted to see God's face, but God said, "You can't see my face, for man shall not see me and live." The glory of God is so brilliant, so holy, so glorious that it can kill us. God wanted to show Moses his glory, but he didn't want to kill him. So God took Moses, he put him in a cleft of a rock, and he covered him with his hand while his glory passed by. And as God passed by Moses, while he covered him in the cleft of the rock, God said, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." God was telling Moses, "I know you have an impure heart, Moses. You are the most faithful of all my students, servants. And yet, even after everything that you've done for me, you are still impure. But it's okay, because I love you, and I will protect you even from my holiness, and I will make you pure, and you will see my glory." God ultimately fulfilled that promise on the cross. On the cross, for the first and only time in all eternity, God the Father turned his face away from God the Son. Jesus was pure in heart. There's nothing that he wanted more than to look into his Father's face. But on the cross, as he took on our sin and our impurity, God the Father turned his face away. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" On the cross, Jesus stripped off the jewel of his Father's love in order to hold on to sinners like you and me. There's nothing you can do to earn this love. Nothing you can do to deserve it. All you can do is mourn your impurity and worship Jesus for his steadfast love. When you look into the face of God, through the face of Jesus, it changes you. Moses couldn't see God's face. He could only see the afterglow of God's glory. But even that was so intense that we find out in Exodus 34 that Moses came down from the mountain with a glowing face. His face was shining with glory. Now imagine what might have happened if Moses had seen the face of God. We actually see that, because Moses actually gets to see God's face. And it happens in Matthew 17, and in Mark 9, and in Luke 9. In these three passages, Jesus goes up another mountain with Peter, James, and John, three of his disciples. And on that mountain, Jesus is transfigured into glory. Jesus' face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. Then suddenly Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus from nowhere, and they begin to discuss with him his coming departure in Jerusalem, Luke tells us. And then Luke says, as they're discussing the cross, Moses and Elijah begin shining with glory. And this time it's not just Moses' face, it's his entire body emanating the brilliant glory of Jesus. We spend our entire lives admiring glory, but when you look into the face of Jesus, you realize that glory is admiring you. And when that happens, when you look into the face of your crucified and risen Savior, it transfigures you into glory. What Moses and Elijah experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, every believer will experience as they look into the face of Jesus. In her pop hit, Firework, Katy Perry sings, "Baby, you're a firework. Come on, show them what you're worth. Make them go, oh, 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 as you shoot across the sky." I think Katy Perry is onto something in this song, because she's touching on something that all of us really want. We don't want to just see fireworks. We want to be a firework. We don't want to just see glory. We want to be glorious. And this is what God provides for you in Jesus. God takes you from the audience and turns you into his masterpiece. In this pandemic, we've lost so many things that we once admired. Don't dwell on them. Strip off your jewelry, look long and hard into the face of your crucified and risen Savior. And right now we could only see his face by faith, but a day is coming when we will see him face to face. And for now, let the glory of Jesus emanate in your heart, because on that day, it will emanate from your entire body. And because Jesus is the glorious God and Savior who loves you and admires you, when you look into his face, you will be transformed from glory to glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of seeing you. And we confess that there's so many things that distract us from seeing you. So we pray that you would help us not to just stop blaming you, and help us, Lord, to understand our hearts. Help us to understand that we don't want you the way that we think we do. That the things that we see, the things that we dwell upon, those are the things that we love. And we pray that you would help us to relinquish them, all the precious jewels, all the gold, all the things that we think that we can't live without. Help us to strip those away. Help us to mourn them, because they are a expression of our unfaithfulness to you. Help us to mourn our unfaithfulness, but also help us rejoice. Rejoice in your loving kindness. Rejoice in your grace. Rejoice in your glory. Rejoice in the death and resurrection of Jesus our Savior. Rejoice that we will see you with our eyes and not only with our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray that you would build up our faith. Help us to see Jesus more clearly in our face. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a joy that emanates from our hearts out to this hurting world. a joy that overwhelms all our sorrow, all our regret. And Lord, that gives us the conviction to live through these days for your glory. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.